I would invite you to open your Bibles to the 84th Psalm. I'm going to read the entire Psalm here in a moment. Our particular focus this morning, though we'll look at the early sections of the Psalm, our particular focus is going to be on the final section, verses 9 through 12. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! Or how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. O your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Psalm 84. Beautiful psalm. The authorship is not known with absolute certainty, but most commentators believe, not without good ground, that pastors who drop their notes on the floor during a sermon are in trouble. That David is the author of this psalm, and it bears many marks of David's authorship, and it seems to fit in terms of its historical context, with the time in which David was banished as Absalom was making a bid to take over the kingdom, and David had to spend a considerable amount of time in exile, in desert places, in the wilderness, and was prevented, therefore, from being able to be in the midst of the people. And much more to his heart's distress, was prevented from being able to go up with the tribes of the Lord to the sacred festivals, to worship in the tabernacles of God. And that's what brings about the writing of this particular psalm. In it we see David pining to be in the courts of God's house and prevented from doing so. And so he pours out his heart. And in the first division of this psalm, in verses 1 through 4, and the divisions are made by the author himself as he adds the word Selah after each four verses, which means pause, or so it's believed. The first division in verses 1 through 4, we could summarize with the theme longing for the blessings of corporate worship. There David longs for the tabernacles of the Lord of hosts. He cries out, how lovely, how amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I want to note just in passing about this, I don't want to spend too much time on this, what this tells us about the special nature of corporate worship. Oftentimes we hear people say things like, you know, I don't need to be in church in order to worship God. And I could worship God just as well, maybe even better, in the middle of the woods, out on a hunting trip, or maybe in a boat in the middle of a lake, on a fishing excursion, out back to nature. I don't really need to be in a pew sitting in the midst of a worship service in order to really worship God. Think about that as you think about the context of this psalm. Here's David in exile, in the wilderness, secluded and isolated. Could David worship God there where he was? Absolutely he could, and certainly he did. But even in the midst of that situation, David's heart yearns for what? To be in the midst of the people of God, to be in the corporate worship of God's house, to go up with the throngs of people who went up to the sacred feasts. David wanted to be there. in the midst of God's people, there's something special about God's appointed times to meet together corporately, publicly with his people. David refers to the tabernacles, referring to the complex of courts that made up the tabernacle where God's ark dwelt in the most holy place and the sacred services were held. But really, the idea of tabernacles was something that pointed to God's special presence in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was God's tent, the place where God said, I will appear, I will dwell in your midst. David's thinking about that, thinking about those sacred places, and he envies even the birds, the sparrows and the swallows who build nests and who find shelter and sustenance and comfort for themselves and for their young in and around the Lord's altars. And he thinks, that's what my soul needs. The nurture, the sustaining strength for myself and for my children that is provided in the public assemblies of God's worship. And so he cries out in his heart, oh, your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Is that the cry of your heart this morning? Is that the cry of your heart with each approaching Sabbath day? Oh, your altars, O Lord, my King and my God. Oh, to be in the midst of your people. That's the cry of David's heart. His thoughts then turn to those who dwell in God's house. And most likely he's thinking here of the sons of Korah. The title tells us this psalm is dedicated to them. They were made doorkeepers in the temple and tabernacle structures. They had special duties among the Levites to watch the doors. It was a privilege for them, having been descended from Korah, who was part of a rebellion against Aaron and Moses, and they were privileged because they were faithful to the Lord on a particular occasion, and they were given this particular role of doorkeepers in the house of God. They were basically caretakers. And here King David, glorious and exalted King David, says, I'd rather be one of them than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here he's thinking about these doorkeepers, these sons of Korah, and he says, blessed are they. How happy are they? Because why? Because they live in your house. They never have to leave. They're still praising you. The people come up to the sacred feasts. We come and gather together. The sacrifices are performed. We sing your praise. We hear the Levites performing sacred songs. And then we have to go home. But they get to stay and still continue in serving God and in praising him. And David envies them. Very much. We think about this in the context of what we're told in the New Testament. David was writing this and living in a time in which there was still that central meeting place, and God manifested his Shekinah glory in the most holy place. And they had to go to that place in order to experience that special presence of God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, you are the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So look around you and go back to verse 1. Look around you at the other people in this room. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord God of hosts. How lovely are your tabernacles, the places where you dwell, O Lord God of hosts. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's not just individually that we understand this idea of being the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Peter makes it a corporate issue when he says, you are living stones being built up together a spiritual house for the praise of God. There's something special that goes on here. When we gather together corporately for worship, and David saw it, he understood it, his heart and his flesh longed and cried out for it. In the second division, verses 5 through 8, David turns his thoughts to the pilgrims who traveled to these sacred feasts. And he pronounced them truly blessed, whose strength was in God and who had his ways in their hearts. Not their own strength, not their own ways. God's strength in God's ways. So here David is pointing toward the appointed means that God had provided for the building up of his saints. They knew that there, in that special place of God's appointment, in those tabernacles, at those appointed times, in those particular feasts, with all of their typical significance and symbolic importance, God had appointed a way to communicate to them the grace that they desperately needed. And so they were determined to get there. They were determined to be a part of that. And the way was difficult. He speaks of the valley of Baca, which many commentaries understand to mean the valley of weeping. Presumably, the way between where the many of the Israelites lived and Jerusalem was filled with dry, arid desert places that were very, very difficult to travel through. And so getting to those sacred festivals was no easy task. They didn't just jump in their minivans and zip off to church. It was a hard road, but they prepared for it. He speaks of pools here in this second section. He says, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also fills it with pools. And what's probably going on here is as they're passing through these desert lands, they dig little pits, little pools, and then the morning rains come and they fill these little pools to the brim so they have water for that day that they need. They had to prepare, and then God provided. There's an idea of faith conveyed here that they were getting ready to receive God's blessings. There's preparation that's involved on our behalf as we anticipate receiving the blessings that God has appointed to bring to us here in this place. We can apply that to our attitude toward corporate worship, can't we? Do we see the importance of what God brings to us here every Lord's Day as His Word is ministered to us faithfully by our pastor? Do we see the need of our own lives for those blessings so that we're determined nothing's going to stop us from being there? But the road from one Sunday to the next is long and dry and difficult. And we get weary. And it's hard for us to keep our focus upon that goal of what we so desperately need. So we need to dig little pits and trust God to fill them with rain. Through our study of His Scriptures, through our persistence in prayer, individually and in our families, through our individual use of those means of grace, God, little by little, fills up the pools so that the valley of weeping, the valley of Baca, is turned into a spring until at last we come and appear before God in Zion. That's the idea that David is expressing here. God gives them grace as they prepare. They advance from strength to strength. The third division of the psalm is verses 9 through 12, and here's the high point of the psalm. David cries out, O God, look upon our shield. Behold the face of your anointed. As the psalm comes to its conclusion, David points us to Christ. In Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, Jesus told the parable of the wedding banquet. There were many who were gathered there at the wedding banquet, but one was found who did not have on the wedding garment. And he was taken out of the wedding banquet and sent into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wedding garments symbolize the imputed righteousness of Christ, apart from which we cannot stand in God's presence. You ever had that common nightmare where you find yourself at school or you find yourself in a supermarket or you find yourself in a neighborhood or in some public place and suddenly you realize that you're in your underwear? Brian's never had that. Happens to me all the time. Maybe I need counseling. But the author of Hebrews actually ties this idea together with the priestly work of Christ. In Hebrews 4, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." David in Psalm 84, in case you lost the connection of where I'm going, David in Psalm 84, at this turning point in verse 9, when he says, "O God, look upon our shield, behold the face of your anointed," he's pointing us to the priest. He He's pointing us to the mediator through whom God dispenses grace to his people. And that's what David's heart really longed for and really needed, was the intercessory work of the priest on his behalf. He didn't want to just go up to the courts of God's house to have a good time with God's people. He enjoyed the fellowship of the people of God, but it was about more than that. It was about the need for grace. And the channel through which that grace would be communicated to the worshipers of God was through the intercessory, mediatory work of the priest. Oh God, look upon the face of your anointed. And in saying that, David was even looking beyond the physical son of Aaron who stood there as the high priest for that particular year offering sacrifices to the one that priest looked forward to. The anointed of God, the Messiah, the mediator. Apart from the priestly work of Jesus on our behalf, we cannot draw near to God and find favor with him. We can come to his courts and trample them, but we can't receive his grace. So how can we expect to find his blessing and worship if we do not come before him through our advocate and our mediator? But what does that mean? When you gather with God's people to worship, when you come to this place on Lord's Day mornings and afternoons, are you conscious of your dependence upon the active work of Jesus as your high priest to communicate to you the special grace and favor of God? Are you conscious of your dependence on the mediatory work of Jesus as your priest? In the Old Testament, though the truth of the final fulfillment of that was obscured by types and shadows, the connection was hard to miss. If I am to receive God's grace and favor, there must first be a substitutionary sacrifice. The burnt offering, the bloody sacrifice, was at the very heart of corporate worship in the Old Covenant. The Apostle John affirms the same principle in its application to New Covenant believers, showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament types surrounding the priesthood, and how Jesus actively carries on that priestly function in the perfect tabernacle, which is in heaven. Revelation 8, verses 3 to 4. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. That angel is a symbol of Christ in John's vision. The golden censer, a symbol of his regal kingly power. He is a king and a priest like Melchizedek, officiating before the altar of God. And in his interceding on behalf of the people, their prayers, together with the aroma of his incense, are taken up before the presence of God. Jesus is engaged now actively in the office of priest before God, interceding on our behalf. How does he do this? Let me give you some verses to consider. Jesus, as our intercessor, Jesus as our mediator and priest, prays for his people. In Luke 22, verse 31, before his ascension to heaven, of course, but here in his earthly ministry, Jesus was often praying for his people. On one occasion, he said to Simon, Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus in John 17, 20, when he was praying for the 12, when he was praying for the apostles that he had chosen, added, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus said, I'm not just praying for these 12. I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, folks. He's praying for us. He acts as our advocate when we sin. John, 1 John 2, verse 1 says, My little children, I write you these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, one who pleads another's cause before a judge. A counsel for the defense. We have one who stands before the Father on our behalf when we sin, and who says this sin is covered. The debt has been paid. The ransom has been given. Forgiveness has been applied. So Paul in Romans 8:33 writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, listen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He pleads for us. When our sins charge us guilty before God, when the accuser stands before the Father and points in our direction and says, "Look, not worthy of your grace and favor." And Jesus intercedes and says, "My worthiness is upon that one." He appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made without hands, made with hands, which are copies of the true. But Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's actively engaged there for us, appearing in the presence of God for us. Stephen experienced this in a powerful way as he was being stoned to death for his faithful testimony. Remember what he cried out? "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Beholding Stephen, communicating grace, comfort, and encouragement even as he went to his death. Jesus pleads the merits of his atoning sacrifice for us. Again, Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then chapter 12, verse 24. "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Revelation 5, verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Jesus has risen to the right hand of God. He has been bodily resurrected. And so he stands before the presence of God as our high priest for us, still bearing the wounds, the visible marks of his suffering and death upon the cross as the propitiation for our sins. That's the active priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands there before the throne of God, a lamb as if it had been slain. Not a slain lamb, a risen lamb, a resurrected lamb, a glorified lamb, but a lamb who still bears in his body the marks of his crucifixion, and pleads the merits of that atoning work on our behalf. He intercedes for our sanctification. John 14:16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever." In chapter 17 of John's Gospel, 15-17, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus actively praying for the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly and outwardly sanctifying his people with his truth. And he intercedes to give us access to the presence of the Father. Ephesians 2:17 and 18. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." In Hebrews 4:14-16, "seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All of that work of Christ on our behalf in his office as priest is so that we may have access to the Father and receive grace instead of condemnation, mercy instead of judgment. How do we respond to this? David shows us in Psalm 84 that as we come into God's corporate worship, focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we plead his advocacy on our behalf before the Father. David is calling upon God to be gracious and to bless his people because of the favor that God has for his anointed. He doesn't say, "Oh God, look at us and bless us." He says, "Look at our shield. Behold the face of your anointed." He's invoking the active work of Christ as mediator and intercessor. The active intercession of Jesus is a doctrine that is little understood or appreciated today, but it is essential if the benefits of Christ's atonement are to be applied to us. When we come to him seeking his grace and his favor, we have to come to him through Christ. We have no right to claim those things upon our own. We have to seek them through the mediator, through Jesus Christ. William Symington, in his classic work on the atonement and intercession of Christ, said that intercession is to atonement as providence is to creation. I know that sounds like an SAT test answer, but think about it for a moment. Intercession is to atonement as providence is to creation. Here's how Symington elaborates. He says, "Atonement and intercession stand to each other in much the same character as do the ideas of creation and providence. The providence of God consists in upholding all things, or maintaining in being the creatures he has made. It is best conceived of as a continued putting forth of the creative energy. So the intercession of Christ is the continued efficacy of his expiatory merit. If the providence of God were suspended, all creation must be annihilated. And if Jesus were not to make intercession, the merit of his atoning, of his atonement would prove utterly unavailing." So he says, just as providence is the continued upholding of creation, so Christ's intercession before the throne is the continued upholding of and application of the benefits of his once-for-all atonement to his people. A few Bible passages that refer to and support this. Again, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In Zechariah 6, verse 13, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." So not only is Jesus at the right hand of God reigning as the king, ruling as the mediatorial king, but he's also a priest on his throne who ever lives to make intercession for us, serving in his mediatorial priestly function as well. Psalm 110, which we've sung and to which the author of Hebrews refers to twice in the passage we read, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the ongoing work of Jesus in his office of priest is to intercede for us. Now when David calls upon God to look upon our shield and behold the face of your anointed, he's demonstrating an active invoking of the mediation of the Messiah in order for God's people to receive his blessings. So again, let me ask you, when you come to public worship, do you actively invoke the priestly work of Jesus, calling upon him to intercede before the Father and to apply to you and to his people the benefits won by his atonement? Are you coming in the consciousness that you are seeking God's grace and that the only way to receive it is through your dependence by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his active dispensing of that grace to you as the priest in the heavenly tabernacle? In his consciousness of the effectual intercession of God's anointed and his active reliance upon that priestly work, David's heart yearns deeply for the appointed public ordinances of God. It gives him a right perspective of corporate worship. It's that fullness of grace. It's that amazing power to convey active grace from the priest to the worshiper that causes David to say, "One day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else." Name the place. Cayman Islands, Hawaii, Bermuda, 1,000-day trip. No, I'll take one day right here. One day in your courts is better than 1,000. Why? Because of the richness of the grace that is afforded to us here through the active intercession of Jesus Christ. So David says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Let me be a janitor in the church as opposed to the owner of the biggest mansion in the world." Notice David calls it God's house and the tents of the wicked. He sees the permanence of what we have here. God's house is forever. Tents are transient. You pull up the stakes and you move on to another place. So are the riches of the world. David says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." He goes on and gives us some motivations to desire God's presence in this way. Verse 11, "For God the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So the first motivation David gives us for wanting to seek out this intercessory work of the priest Jesus Christ and to seek God's presence in this way is simply because he is worthy. He calls him the Lord God. Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord God of hosts. Because of who he is, he is worthy. He's worthy of our seeking him out and desiring, longing to dwell in his presence. Is that why you come here? Paraphrasing an old writer named David Clarkson, comparing various types of people and their motivations for doing what they do. The papist goes to church in order to merit heaven. He goes to church to earn points with God. The Pharisee goes to church to receive the applause of men. The slave goes to church for the fear of punishment if he does not. The formalist goes to church in order to quiet the nagging of his conscience within him. The hypocrite goes to church because he would be ashamed to be found elsewhere. The true believer goes to church because he loves God. Because he wants to worship God and honor God. David says, the Lord God. And then he mentions benefits that God brings to his people, but his very recognition of God, my King and my God, oh, your altars, Lord of hosts. He wants to be there simply because that's where God is. But then he gives us more motivations. He points out that God is radiant. He is a sun. Think about the properties of the sun. How it radiates light and heat. How it sustains the earth beneath. Does your soul need illumination and nurture? Jesus Christ is standing before the Father here, interceding on your behalf. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. David shows us that God is powerful. He is a shield to surround, fortify, and protect us. Are you besieged by enemies from within and from without? Jesus stands as your advocate before the Father. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The priest intercedes on our behalf. He is our shield. He's merciful. The Lord gives grace. Do you stand in need of grace? Jesus, acting as our great high priest, promises to conduct you to the source. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's kind and generous. The Lord not only gives grace, David says he gives glory. He doesn't give glory to the proud, we know that. He gives glory to the humble. Are you humbled and brought low under the crushing weight of your circumstances? Remember Stephen? He was under a crushing weight too, literally. As the stones were beginning to pelt down upon his head, and he looked up and he said, "Look, I see the Son of Man, the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He glorified Stephen at that point. He gives grace and glory to us when we are humbled and brought low. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. He's faithful. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Are you lacking any good thing? We have to be careful how we think about that, because often what we think are good things, God knows are not good things for us, just as fathers know that instinctively with regard to their children. But using that same analogy, the author of the Gospels, actually at least two of the Gospels, we have this account, Luke, in Luke 11:13, after talking about how children ask their parents for bread, they don't give them a scorpion, they don't give him a stone, and ask for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. It says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You come here saying, "Lord, I need fill in the blank." God says, "I know what is good for you, and I'll sanctify it. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit so that you'll be able to see it as good as well." John 14:16, "I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." The key to these blessings of corporate worship is in the last verse. "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." This blessedness is linked to personal faith. It's not available except through the intercessory work of Christ the high priest. And Christ does not act in his capacity and office as high priest indiscriminately for everyone. He is a priest to the people of God. He is the priest to those who trust him by faith. He is the priest to those who say to him and are able to say to him, "My King and my God." That's why so many people come to church week in and week out, sit in worship services all over the world, and come away saying, "I didn't get anything out of that." Because they weren't looking to the priest. Not the earthly priest. The heavenly priest. By faith. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed, happy is the man who trusts in you. Do you trust him? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is, the sentiments expressed in this psalm will increasingly be the sentiments of our hearts as we think about corporate worship. We'll find ourselves saying with David, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My heart longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And when we come here, we will come here with a consciousness of how it is, what's the means through which those blessings that God delights to give to us through the means of his appointment are given to us through Christ. And we'll come with a conscious prayer in our hearts and in our minds. "Look thou, O God, upon our shield. Behold the face of your anointed." And for his sake, and through all the functions that he engages in his priestly office, grant us the blessings of your grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the priestly work of Jesus on our behalf. Help us to benefit from this truth by a more conscious and deliberate dependence upon that specific aspect of Christ's eternal work, who abides a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let this be to us, Lord, not just some sort of intellectual exercise, but a real and living dependence in faith upon what Jesus has done, what he will do, what he continues to do on our behalf. And so may we find the riches that you have prepared for us in the midst of the corporate worship of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.